Now when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies, the king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go, do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." But that same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, 'Thus says the Lord, would you build me a house to dwell in? I have not lived in a house since the day I brought up the people of Israel from Egypt to this day, but I have been moving about in a tent for my dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all the people of Israel, did I speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, so that they may dwell in their own place, and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly, from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. Thus ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
Actually, the title of the message has been changed to "God Can Top That." One of my favorite stories, I've shared it at least 24 times here at church. Maybe 3 or 4. But it's 3 boys bragging about their dads. The attorney's son says, "My dad makes more money than all your dads." "Oh yeah? How's that?" "Well, he defends a case for 2 days and he gets $2,000. The doctor's son says, "That's nothing." He says, "My dad goes and he operates for 4 hours and they give him $3,000. And the pastor's son says, "Ah, heck, that's nothing, guys. My dad speaks for 30 minutes and it takes 4 men to bring him the money." Well, if you listen to us as adults, some of us never grow out of that. You know, you see someone you haven't seen for a while, you say, "Wow, it looks like you have a tan." "Yeah, we were in Florida the last couple weeks. It was really great to get out of the rat race and relax, sit on the beach." The next person says, "Yeah, well, you know, 3 weeks ago we went to North Dakota or South Dakota, and hey, it was great. I mean, those national parks were just amazing. I don't have the tan, but it was a nice time." And then someone else says, "Well, you know, for our honeymoon 3 months ago, we went to Hawaii and we had to sit in a hotel room for 2 weeks in quarantine until we could actually get out and see what was going on." And so as adults, we even kind of get into this "can you top that" mode. We want to share our story. We want to tell people where we've been, what we've done, what God has blessed us with. And so we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7 somewhat the same situation where David has been blessed by God, as Adam mentioned earlier, that the Lord had given him rest from the surrounding communities. The war against the Philistines had come to a halt. God had brought him some peace in his life, in his family at that moment. And so chapter 7 comes on the heels of this great celebration. You remember last week we were looking at the Ark of the Covenant coming to Jerusalem from Philistia, from the family in Israel who was housing it in the meantime. So David wants to bring the Ark. There's great celebration. We're talking a great, huge celebration. for Israel. So we fast forward a little bit. David finishes building his house. As you see, it's called a house of cedar. It was undoubtedly beautiful. And as he's taking the elevator up to the top floor of his house, you know, back then they had baskets with donkeys and ropes that, you know, you get the donkey and he rides up to the rooftop. I'm not sure, that's just my ad lib on there. But he was on the rooftop. And David, as he goes up on the rooftop, he sees all these things out there living in his brand new home, and he sees the Ark of the Covenant in a tent. And he thinks to himself, this ain't right. This picture does not look good. How about a temple for God's Ark? I mean, after all, it's a great idea. So he asks his buddy Nathan, what do you think about that? And Nathan says, go do what's on your heart. And that night the Lord gives Nathan, whose first time is mentioned in the text of Scripture, who will become one who challenges David later on, the Lord tells Nathan, he's not going to build my house. David is a man of war. His perspective is conquer. And so we're going to save that. We're going to keep it for his son Solomon, who will indeed build this temple. But when we have as a title, God can top that. Whatever David had in his mind, whatever he had envisioned about a temple, it was really on the lower level compared to what God is going to do for David and his family. In fact, this is so huge that God is going to tell David that through David's lineage, there will be a greater than David come. There's going to be one who will be his son, yet his Lord. And that person will bring salvation, forgiveness, adoption, and redemption to those who believe in that son who is greater than David. And so we come to our passage in front of us, and we have the context in front of us, verses 1 through 9 through 10, basically are that conversation between David and Nathan, and between David and Nathan, then the Lord and Nathan, then Nathan and David. And the bottom line is David is told that he is not going to be the one to build that temple. So God makes a promise that's going to top what David had imagined. He's going to turn it around and make it even greater. And so we want to ask a couple questions this morning. The first one is, how serious is God with his promise? The second one is, what is the scope of God's promise to David as we look in this passage? And then the third is basically a question, so what? What difference does all of this make? So the question is, how serious is God with his promise? My friends, when God makes a promise, he is serious. Very serious. In fact, in the scriptures, there are only five covenants that are identified as divine covenants. That is, divinely initiated, that God says, I am going to do X, Y, and Z. Those covenants are with Adam, with Noah, with Abraham, with David, and the new covenant. Those are the covenants that God makes. And those are the covenants that God stakes his reputation on. And so when we come to this passage, I have to tell you that in these five major covenants, the word covenant does not occur in our text at all. So why would we call it a covenant? The word covenant, by the way, doesn't occur in Genesis chapter 1 and 2. But why do we call it a covenant? Well, because it has everything, all of the makings, all of the ingredients of a covenant, and so we call it a covenant. But it's not simply that we call it a covenant because it looks like covenant, smells like a covenant. But we have in Psalm 89, listen to these words. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I said, steadfast love will be built up forever. In the heavens you will establish your faithfulness. So as the psalmist is writing this song that we sometimes sing, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever, and we have that echoing in our minds, he knows in his own life that God is faithfulness to all generations. And what does he do What passage or illustration does he give but the covenant with David? He says, "You have said, Lord, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to my servant David, I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations." You see, when we talk about a covenant in 2 Samuel 7, it's not just that it looks like one and smells like one. God is identifying this as a covenant in Psalm 89. And so when God makes a promise, he says, "I swear by myself, because there is no one greater. I swear by myself that I will accomplish this for you, David. I'm going to top your dream. I'm going to make it greater than you had ever expected." And when we read throughout the books of Kings and Chronicles, when you see wicked king after wicked king, and you read those and you say, "Lord, why don't you just wipe these people off the planet? They are worshiping false gods. They are leading the people in the wrong way." The phrase that you will read is this: "But because of my promise to my servant David, I will not destroy your family." That's how serious God is about his promises, and that's how faithful he is, even in spite of those in the Davidic line who would reject the Lord. God continues to point back to his faithfulness because he had made a promise to David. So when we ask the question, how serious is God about this? Very serious. Second point, what is the scope of this promise? As you begin with this chapter, as I mentioned, David is resting from war. He's resting from all of the frustrations, from running from Saul for his own life, all kinds of things. And as I mentioned, he began to think, the ark of God has no resting place. In fact, everything about the ark being in a tent demonstrates its transitory nature. And so when God, through Nathan, tells David that, basically, I didn't ask for a temple. I gave you illustrations for the tabernacle. In fact, I don't even dwell in tabernacles or temples made with hands. But David had a good intention to build a permanent place for God's Ark of the Covenant. In fact, God commends him for that in our passage before us. So as God has been behind every success that David has experienced, yes, we've seen David go off the rails many times in the last, it would have been 20-some years now. We find that David is told that, "No, you will not build the temple, but your son Solomon will." But instead, God says something greater than that dream of David. He says, "I'm going to build your house." Now think about that with me for just a moment. David's thinking, "I want to build a house for the ark of God," which he has in his mind a physical house. He's thinking of a temple. "I want to build something that will house this ark of the covenant." And God says, "David, I'm going to make your house great." One is physical, the other one's spiritual. God is not telling David, "I'm going to expand your cedar dwelling," but he says, "I'm going to give you something greater than." And that's why the initial title was "When God Blesses," but now it's "God Can and Does Top That." And so I'd like to read for you just one more time so you can get in your mind as we begin to discuss what this covenant looks like. In verses 10 through 17, let me pick up the scriptures and read these verses for you one more time. "And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more." So look at how God pivots from a place for the ark, a physical building that David's dreaming of, to a greater place. "And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make for you a house. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring, David, after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, going back to the physical structure, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity or sin, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom you put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made forever sure before me. Your throne shall be established forever. When you look at the contrast in the early section of this chapter, it says and refers to David as the king. I don't want to say that David's joy has gone to his head, but here he is as king saying, I'm going to make a house for God. When God tells Nathan about David, God says, go to my servant David. So David's kind of looking at himself as the king, and God says, no, you're really my servant who I took from being a shepherd, and I placed you over my people Israel. Even the language is pretty distinct. I took you from being a shepherd following the sheep. Think about that. Shepherds following the sheep, pointing them to where they're supposed to go. They make sure that the sheep don't go off the path. They make sure so that they're wandering this way, he'll with his staff. And I've seen it done with dogs. I don't know if David had a dog at the time, but you know, you follow the sheep and you get them. And so David's thinking, hey, I'm going to lead Israel into making a temple. And God says, no, you're still a follower. You're my servant. And so up to verse 10, all the tenses of the verbs are past tense. These are things that God has done in the past. I brought them out of Egypt. I've redeemed them. And referring back to what he has done, but now in verse 10, the verbs become future. And basically what God is saying to David is, you ain't seen nothing yet. So as David was going to build a literal house, God says, I'm going to build a kingdom that's going to be greater than any house you would ever think of. And it's this kingdom that's going to be a spiritual kingdom. A kingdom when the wicked will no more afflict you, a kingdom of peace, and even the terminology, an eternal kingdom. So when we read, what is the scope of this promise of God? I love this word, juxtaposition. You all have heard this. It's one of those $20 words that lets you know I've at least had some education in my life. But, you know, it's the surveyor who has his telescope, and he's looking at two mountaintops. And in between, in the valleys, there's a lot of stuff going on, animals running, trees, whatever. But you have the two mountaintops. And so in God's promise to David, he has a near, actually an intermediate, and then a far fulfillment in this promise to David. So the near or the immediate fulfillment is in verse 13, where God says that it is your son who will indeed build my temple. And in other words, as we look at this, in order to have the far fulfillment, you have to have the near fulfillment. So everything that's initially described can't happen. Let me start all over. Everything that's described in the future can't happen unless David has a son who's going to build a temple, whose God is going to be his father and his son. So all of these things that are happening near actually project and demonstrate the reality of this future fulfillment that's going to be before David. And so God makes these promises to David regarding Solomon, and it's really clear in our passage from verse 10 on that it says, when he sins, I will discipline him. This is actually verse 14. I will discipline him with the rod of men. Obviously, we know Jesus was without sin, that he was perfect. He lived a life that qualified him to be your redeemer, my redeemer. And so we know up until about verse 13, or let me see, actually verse 14 or 15 and 16 will demonstrate that we are now getting into a future fulfillment. But I did mention there's an intermediate fulfillment, and I referenced earlier the passage where in the scriptures we see, in even in the midst of the evil kings of Israel, God says, but for my promise to my servant David, I will not destroy your family. So I just wanted to hit a couple passages because I'm trying to, I'm enlightening and bringing to the forefront some of the things that God has said. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 17 and 18, there's an interesting observation that we come across, and it says this, As for you, if you walk before me as David your father walked, doing all according to that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and my rules, then I will establish your royal throne as I covenanted with David your father, saying you shall not lack a man to rule in Israel. So God is reminding Solomon that he's a part of this promise and the necessity of his obedience and following the Lord God. Then we come to 2 Chronicles 21, verse 4. When Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And listen to this. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did that which is evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give him a lamp and to his sons forever. When you look at the trajectory, let's use a modern term, the evil that was trending in Israel, in their kings, was just horrible. And when we read in the scriptures, there are a few beacons of light occasionally, where you read Rehoboam, Hezekiah, and Josiah, you read something that all three of them had in common, and that's this phrase, that they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, like their father David. So even in the midst of all of the sin and degradation and the murder that we just read about Jehoram and all of the kings and leading Israel into idolatry, God's promise would still bear out yet in the future. Because not only does it have a near fulfillment and intermediate fulfillment where God's reminding Israel, I made a promise with your father David, but now we come to this final fulfillment or this distant fulfillment, and we find that in Jesus. You see, that's why Matthew talks about Jesus as the son of David. That's why when you read in Luke chapter 2, when Gabriel comes to Mary and says that God above will give to your son the throne of his father David, it's now pointing to the promise back that God had made in chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. And so when we read these last few verses, in verse 10, verses 12 and 15, we get these hints that there's no way, no way on earth that these promises were fulfilled with Solomon. In fact, it's not just us who read that. In the first century, they understood that. You see, this word forever, it really rings loudly because it takes it from human beings who live and die, which aren't forever, on David's physical throne in Jerusalem. But when you read the word forever, it should clue in your mind and mine that we've gone from a physical house that David is looking to build for God. And God says, I'm going to top that, David. I'm going to give you a spiritual kingdom that lasts forever, that will come from your loins, that will be one of your descendants. In fact, the way Matthew begins his book, he tells us basically that there are 28 generations from David to Jesus. He traces that all down in those three sections. You know about it. But it's of the lineage of David. Because Matthew, the promises of God in the Old Testament were to bear the truth that Jesus would come from David's family. And so when we look at this word forever, we realize that clearly this is bigger than any of David's physical descendants, and we clearly should be looking for that, because just as David was looking for a physical house to build for God, the contrast with that is that he's going to make David a house that will last forever. And so as I was saying, we have this very clear example of what God is doing in the life of King David and in the life of Israel. But we ask ourselves, who was the last king of Israel? Pretty easy to remember. A guy named Zedekiah. It begins with Z. You know, Z is the last letter in the alphabet. Should be remember, easy to remember. Zedekiah was the last king of Israel. That was 600 years ago from the time of Jesus' birth. God had made a promise to David around 1,000 years before Christ that he would have a descendant sit on his throne. And then that only lasts for 400 years. Now there's 600 years from the time of Zedekiah to the time of... I'm thinking in my mind out loud. Maybe it's... Anyway, it's a long time. You see, the point is this, that even though someone's not sitting on David's throne presently, or even back from the times... Yeah, that's true. Zedekiah, 600 years, 586. I was thinking about the 400 years of the silent, 400 years of silence. But it was 600 years before, since there was a king. And so the fact that there's no king on the throne over these 600 years when Zedekiah and Israel were besieged by Babylon, it doesn't mean that God's promise is not still there. And so as I mentioned, when God sends the angel Gabriel to Mary in Luke chapter 1, he gives this truth and brings us back to the promise that he made to David. So as Matthew's presenting Jesus as the son of David, it's interesting because the people in Israel's day, or in the first century, the citizens of Israel were looking for the son of David. In fact, when you read through Matthew's gospel, you find out that they knew that the Messiah, David's son, would be God himself who would perform many miracles. You see and hear the desperate requests of those who were in Israel needing that messianic deliverance. You have the two men who are following Jesus, and you remember what they're crying out? Jesus, son of David, have mercy on us. They wanted their eyesight restored. They wanted to be able to see, and Jesus granted that. Jesus healed a demon-possessed man, and the response of the crowd was, can this be the son of David? They knew that that promise that God had made in 2 Samuel 7 would continue on. Is this the one we've been looking for? The Canaanite woman, have mercy on me, O Lord, son of David. Why does this phrase keep coming up? Because they know that the promise that God made to David in 2 Samuel 7 has this juxtaposition from fulfillment with Solomon and the intermediate times to ultimately Jesus, the one who is greater than David. Again, two blind men sitting by the road as Jesus walked by, they say, son of David, have mercy on us. Remember when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, the kids in the crowds were saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. They were aware, they knew that Jesus was coming. And so when Jesus was questioned by the religious leaders, he really threw them for a loop because they weren't ready for it. When he asked this question, how can the Messiah, Jesus says, how can I be both David's son and yet David's Lord? They didn't even know how to answer that. And so when we read in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that God says, I will be, verse 14, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son. That has two parts. Physically of the lineage of David and eternally the Son of God. You can't help but see that throughout the pages of Scripture. When Jesus is baptized, and there's this voice from heaven, this is my son, you can't help but connect that to 2 Samuel chapter 7. On the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my son, listen to him. You can't ignore the fact that this is really echoing this promise that I will be to him a father, and verse 14, 2 Samuel 7, I will be to him a son. Last Sunday night, we opened up on the topic of angels, that they are guardians. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those, you and me, who will be heirs of salvation. And the writer of Hebrews says asks some pretty profound questions. To which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? He hasn't said that to any angels. That lifts Jesus to be not only greater than David, but greater than angels. Or to which of the angels did God ever say, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? Isn't that the same terminology that just rolls loudly out of 2 Samuel chapter 7? But of the Son, he says in Hebrews 1, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. I know it's not just me, right? You guys can hear 2 Samuel 7 in that passage. I will be to him a father, he will be to me a son, and I will establish his throne forever. I mean, it can't be any more clear. God says of Jesus, born in Bethlehem, the eternal Son of God, of the lineage of David, your throne is forever and ever. So God's promise to David is fulfilled by David's son, yet David's Lord. So when we look at the gospel, the message of the New Testament, and we chase that around in the book of Acts, it becomes very clear, especially in Acts chapter 2, verse 29, that Jesus is both Lord and Savior. That he is the one who was promised to David. And lest you think I'm just the one saying that, let me fill you in on that. In Acts chapter 2, verse 29, Peter says this profoundly. Brothers, talking to his fellow Israelites, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he was buried, or he died, was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn to him on oath that he would seat one of his descendants on his throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ. Remember what I said a few moments ago, that David was looking to build a physical house for the Ark of the Covenant, and God says, David, I'm going to top that. It's going to be greater than that. Your son, in the future, I will be to him a father. He will establish his throne forever. So when David heard those words, he wasn't thinking only that he would have Solomon sit on his throne, and then Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and then, you know, the next king and the next king. David wasn't even looking at that, because when he knew the word forever, olam in Hebrew, was there, that it would actually echo in his mind and heart that God had spoken to him that he would seat one of his descendants on his throne. And he looked ahead. David looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of Christ. I didn't write this. God planned it. Peter explains it. And I simply repeat it for you this morning. It's interesting, because when you look at the message of the New Testament, those words that I will be his son, I will be a father to him, he shall be to me a son, those words are rooted deeply in the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. So we read in chapter 5 of Acts that Jesus was exalted to be a prince and a savior. That's the message of the New Testament church. They're taking the theme of 2 Samuel 7, that God would seat one of his descendants, yes, on the throne of David through the initial near, through the intermediate, but this greater fulfillment is going to be where David looks ahead and says, through the resurrection, Jesus has now ascended to heaven, whereby he rules and reigns. And the Apostle Paul completely understood that, because he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that Jesus must reign until he has put all of his enemies under his feet. He tells us that we've been translated from the kingdom of darkness, Paul writes, to the kingdom of his dear son. You and I are living in Christ's world, his kingdom. So we have to ask here on our third point. So what? What difference does this make? Is this just something educational for you today? You walk out of here and you say, well, it was interesting. I learned a few things. Maybe you hadn't thought about them, or maybe you had and it was old hat. It's interesting because, first of all, it's not just about houses in kingdoms, physical houses or spiritual kingdoms. The uniqueness of what's taking place in 2 Samuel 7 is about a unique relationship with God. And that unique relationship is originated with the one who is greater than David, yet his son, born of his lineage. You see, sometimes the word son, my friends, refers to the immediate generation. I have a son, Adam, and a son, Jeff, and a son, Josh. And sometimes we use that word to refer to our sons. But in the scriptures, the word son is used in a broader sense. It doesn't have to mean, first of all, the immediate. You know, I hug my little grandsons and I say, how are my boys doing? Well, they're not my boys, they're Adam and Sarah's boys. But I hug them, you know, or Amy's kids or anybody, Brantley, whoever. I hug these kids and I say, how are my boys doing? There's a generation that's missed. So the word son doesn't always mean next generation, nor does it always mean the immediate, or those right after. But I will tell you this, that in the scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, sometimes it means those who rule in God's place. Adam was called the son of God. Adam was not brought into this world in an unusual way. God created him out of the dust of the earth. But he's called the son of God. In what way? Well, as God rules over his universe, God places Adam in the garden and says, you rule over the garden. Order your private world, Adam. You and I are brought into God's family through Jesus. We are adopted into his family, that unique relationship that we are told that the Son of God, Jesus, would have with this Heavenly Father is a relationship that you and I can enjoy through Jesus Christ as the one who has redeemed us by faith in Jesus. And he has given to us the privilege of being adopted into his family. There's another point that comes out of this quickly. And I would tell you this, that true glory does not come in the external. You know, you and I are enamored with bigger engines, great productions, the bold, the majestic. That's what David was thinking. As he's in his beautiful home, he's thinking, you know, if only the Ark of the Covenant was in a beautiful temple, a bold temple, a majestic temple, where people would be enamored as they walked up and said, wow, this is some amazing place. We love to go see the Ark of the Covenant. Well, it's not like it's a museum. You're not going to tour that. The high priest only went in once a year. Remember that. But, you know, this whole idea of beauty and enamored with the impressive, oftentimes that can take away from God, and that's why he says, I don't need a temple to show my glory. That's pretty profound. I don't dwell in temples made by hands, Paul told the Athenians, as they had these huge temples in the Greek culture, amazing pillars donated by every known ruler to put up this huge temple and bring all the gods in, let's have our multicultural worship and everything else. God says, I don't dwell in those temples. I'm above those. I'm higher than that. I cannot be contained in those things. But rather, where I am seen, God says, is in who I am in the works that I do. So as human beings, we want to say, okay, Lord, we're going to make this beautiful for you. And there's nothing wrong with doing that. But if we start looking at the beauty of what's being made, we're missing the glory and the majesty of God. And so as we look at this passage, we are reminded that though David's intention was to build a physical temple, a house for God, God says, I'm going to do something better for you. And David had the opportunity, as well as us, to learn what Elijah learned as well. My friends, God's presence is never to be assumed in the spectacular. Don't assume that. It can be. But don't assume that it's always there, because as you know, Elijah's there and a wind comes through and God is not in the wind. An earthquake comes through, God is not in the earthquake. But it's in that still small voice where God spoke to Elijah. To some extent, the Jews in the first century thought they were going to see some spectacular stuff. Remember, they kept asking for a sign. Jesus, show us a sign. And he did. He showed sign after sign. He raised the dead. He healed the sick. He opened the eyes of the blind. He walked on water. He calmed the hurricanes. He did all of these things. And yet, they were still looking for something more spectacular. And so, my friends, when you think about our Lord Jesus, he did not come in a blaze of glory and sensationalism. He came not with a dazzling gold crown, but he came in humility, and people missed it. He came with his glory as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He came with that glory veiled by human flesh. When Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, people didn't say, oh, there's God walking down the street. They didn't even recognize him. They just thought he was Joseph's son, which Joseph did adopt him. Oh, that's the son of Mary. Little did they know that this was the eternal Son of God who had come to die on the cross for their sins. So I have this last question for you this morning. It's actually an eternal question. It's something that you and I, every one of us in this room, everyone listening to this, has to wrestle with. And the question is this: have you seen Jesus in all of his glory? I'm not asking if you go to church. I'm not asking if you hang around church people. I'm asking you this: have you seen Jesus in all of his glory? Have you come face to face with the risen Savior? Has he transformed your life? My friends, this morning, if you have seen Jesus as the eternal King who gave his life for you on the cross to pay for your sins, if you believe that God raised him from the dead, you have eternal life, you have forgiveness, you have that standing with God that's so powerful that nothing can shake it. Paul says not even demons and angels and famine or nakedness or perilous or nothing can take that away. And I would tell you this morning, if you say, well, Pastor Ralph, if you can levitate this hymn book and make it float, I'll believe in Jesus. You're looking for the spectacular. You're looking for God in all the wrong places. God doesn't do that. He confirms that who he is by his works, but he doesn't listen to our puny voice saying, unless you do that, I won't believe. And so I will finish with this. The spectacular is not finding God in a temple, but it's God finding you who are lost. That's what's spectacular. When you are alone, afraid, and listening to Jesus say, come to me, all you who labor and I will labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. That is the most amazing promise from Jesus that calls us to his side. With those hands that have scars of being pierced on the cross for you and for me. It's so amazing. And it's that rest that brings you peace with God, peace of mind, and peace knowing that your sins are forgiven. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, as we come to you with thankfulness for your finding us, the lost sheep, for leaving the 99 and coming to rescue us in our sins, we are humbled and amazed. We're thankful and overjoyed. Lord, we pray that we would realize the spectacular nature of the fact that you have desired to have that relationship with us, where you say, this is eternal life, to know God, my Father, and know me, which is eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray that that relationship with you in heaven above would just transform our hearts, our minds, so that we would represent Christ in such a fallen world as we live. We thank you for your Spirit who has convicted us of these things as being true. And Lord, may our lives shine brightly. May we not put them under a bushel, but may we show Jesus in every area of our lives for his glory. Amen.